Well, I'm glad to be here with you this morning. My family wanted to join us all up here. Unfortunately, some of the kids and even Grace weren't feeling so good the last couple of days, so we decided that we would keep them at home and let them rest a little bit, and we thought that would be best. Well, I understand that I am the guinea pig for the new system here, so that's good. I was telling Ramona before services that it takes more technology to put a sermon on the screen than to put a man on the moon back during Apollo days. So I'm appreciative for mission control back there. So I want to talk about the land Sabbath and the Jubilee years. And that's something that we see in the Bible, but we may not have looked at particularly closely. So let's talk about why it exists, what it's for, and what lessons we might be able to learn for that. In order to do that, let's go through time, starting when God gave the commands and then seeing how Israel kept them or how they didn't keep them more precisely, and then going through time up through Christ and to the modern time. So here you see the commands, Leviticus 25, 3 through 7. 6 years shall you plow or sow your field, and 6 years shall you prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for your land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you and your servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in your land. All its produce will be for food. So there are a number of aspects of the Sabbath year. The first one is the most obvious, which is agricultural, and that's where it gets the name land Sabbath from, but there are actually several other ones also. One of them is financial. The Sabbath year was a special year when debts were forgiven. They didn't have a system like we did where debts could accumulate. We have that problem in America. National debts are accumulating and individual debts are accumulating, and our whole society is crushed by these debts now. But under God's system of the Sabbath year, those debts were forgiven every 7 years. Also, slaves went free. There were some circumstances where someone would find himself a slave for various reasons, and on that seventh year, the slaves would go free. And so the name Land Sabbath, that's the name we often refer to this as, but it really only emphasizes that one point, whereas it's broader than that. The Sabbath year is broader than that. So debts are forgiven during this year. In Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 6, you can read, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He will not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. And that word release, that is the Hebrew word Shemitah, and that's what the Jews call this year. They don't say the land Sabbath, they call it the Shemitah that comes every 7 years. So going on, for the Lord your God will bless you just as he has promised you. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will reign over many nations, and they will not reign over you. So God is tying blessings to the keeping of this. For everything that God commands, he promises blessings for obedience, and he promises cursings for disobedience. And notice that in terms of blessings, one of the blessings is that you will lend and not borrow. Debt is never seen in a positive light in the Bible. God never describes it as a good thing. Unfortunately, in our society, we're more and more geared to that, to where we not only go in debt for a house, but we'll go in debt for a car. And nowadays, you'll even see advertisements from the banks for home equity loans to go in debt for vacation. People will actually pledge their house to go on vacation. And it's a crazy thing, but in the Bible, you'll never see debt described as a blessing. It's always a curse. Beware lest there be any wicked thought in your heart, verse 9, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God shall bless you and all the works of your hands and all that he put in your hand. So in other words, you're doing this not just because God says, but you're doing it because God cares about the poor, and God is very specific about not wanting people to oppress the poor. So moving on, this is a year when slaves go free. In verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you for 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you will not send him away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with, you will give to him. Now, it seems like a very foreign and strange concept to even talk about slavery, and you have to wonder why God did that. But that was the system that they had. And I'll tell you a story. I was a landlord a while back, and somebody broke into one of my properties, and the prosecutor called me as a witness. And I wasn't there at the time. The house was actually empty. But they called me as a witness to testify that guy wasn't allowed in there and that he really had broken in. And it was interesting sitting in the courtroom and hearing all these cases with these people who had done all these petty crimes, and nobody would ever get any kind of punishment. And I was thinking, well, no wonder all these people commit all these crimes, because the judge can't do anything. None of the people would ever have any kind of job or any kind of money. So if they did something, they could never make restitution. And the judge couldn't just put them all in jail for small things, because there's only so much room in the jail. And so that's the system we had. But back in biblical times, God had a system of restitution, where if you stole an ox or a chicken or whatever, you would pay back several times that amount. And if you couldn't, you would find yourself in this situation where you would be working to pay back what you had done, to make that restitution. So then part of the Sabbath year was, if your time was so long and you couldn't pay it back because it was so big, you wouldn't be there forever, but you would be freed during these particular times. So let's talk about tithing, because tithing relates to this also. And how many of you know where the tithing scriptures are? Second tithe and third tithe. I ask because when I was a teenager, we would have Bible bowls, and this was one of our trivia questions. And we actually had buzzers, and the minister or one of the elders would call out the question, and we would be on teams, and we would have to hit our buzzer, and we would have to answer. Deuteronomy 14 is where that's found. So this is the second tithe scripture. Deuteronomy 14:22, and you shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil and of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So we'll go on here. 25, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. You can see that's the second tithe referring to the Feast of Tabernacles. So, whoops. Jumping down then is the third tithe, which is right after that in verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you have to do. So, you may be wondering, well, why are we talking about third tithe in a sermon on the land Sabbath? Well, there actually is a very good reason, and that is because it does fit in. Now, we, in the history of our church, we've kept that third tithe, and the third tithe is for the purpose of helping the poor. And many of you might remember Mr. Armstrong and his ruling that society is fulfilling that function, and they're taking a lot more than the amount that God took, but they are also providing for the poor, and so we don't consider that binding, and yet that's part of our history, and many of us still do it. But still, you might be wondering, well, why? What does that have to do with the land Sabbath? Well, it has plenty to do with it, because if you look and you see, it's talking about every third year. Well, every third year, that's the third year and the sixth year of the land Sabbath cycle. And so if you look, if you think of a seven-year cycle, of course, the seventh year is going to be the Sabbath year, and then we would have the third tithe in the third year, and then another one in the sixth year. And that was the cycle. So the poor are important to God, and he built that in for them to make sure that they had enough. And one way that I think of this, this is just my own thinking, this is not in the Bible, there really is an analogy between the days of the week and these years of this seven-year cycle. And for our reference, we give our days names so that we keep track of where we are, and it's just an easier way to think of it than to say the second day or the fourth day of the week. And so you can kind of think of the seven-year cycle in the same way. One of those years, the seventh year, is the Sabbath year or Saturday. So you can think of the first year as the Sunday year if you want to attach that kind of name to it. So in the church, we actually kept it, or we taught farmers to keep it, and even an ambassador at the agricultural program, it was kept at a particular time. Historically, though, we were told, well, keep it on the date of your baptism, this seven-year cycle. And I think that was because we maybe didn't have the confidence about when exactly it was, and so we didn't all keep it together. So going on, you might wonder, well, how did they survive that seventh year if they weren't sowing and reaping at that time? Well, they asked the same question, and this is in Leviticus 25, verse 20, they said, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we will not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. You shall sow in the eighth year, and you shall eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you'll eat of the old harvest. So that's the answer, that God would bless them, and he would make sure that it worked out. Now, you might wonder, well, why is it that he gave them 3 years' worth of food? Well, the answer to that is, sometimes you have to go longer than just 1 year. Sometimes you have to go 2 years because of the Jubilee that comes along every once in a while. So, speaking of it, here it is. Leviticus 25, verse 9 is the commandment for the Jubilee. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you, in it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. So at the end, you can see the Jubilee is not only a special year, but it's also a Sabbath year in itself, in the sense that it's also a year that the land is supposed to rest. Now, one way to think of that is to compare it to Pentecost. For Pentecost, we have 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths, and after the 7th Sabbath, we have Pentecost. So likewise, you have the same with the Jubilee. Now, notice how it says consecrate the 50th year. You know that there is a debate among the Jewish community and among Bible scholars about is the Jubilee every 49 years or is it every 50 years? And there are arguments on both sides, but a lot of the 50-year advocates point to this 50th year phrase and say, well, obviously it's a 50-year cycle. However, it doesn't definitively prove that, because if you go back, let's look at this last verse that we just read about the blessing that God would give for the Sabbath year, to get them through the Sabbath year. What shall we eat? I command my blessing in the sixth year. So what will it do? It will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. You shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce in the ninth year. So we know that it's still a 7-year cycle, even though God is referring to the first year of the next week as the eighth year, and he's referring to the second year of the following cycle as the ninth year. It still means it's the first and second year, but he's just using that terminology. So likewise, this doesn't necessarily point conclusively to the 50th year. You can maybe tell that I'm on the 49 side of the argument. And the analogy with Pentecost is something that very few people would understand, because the Protestants, they're not keeping it, or those that do aren't, they're keeping it tied with Easter timing and not tied with our timing. And even the Jews, you would think, well, they would see an analogy with Pentecost with 7 weeks and then Pentecost, but that is not true either, because most Jews keep it on the fixed day of the Hebrew year. They keep it on Sivan 6th, Sivan being the month. And so it can float around and be Tuesday or Thursday or whatever. So that's not an analogy that they would appreciate either. But we, in our group, we do, because we have been keeping Pentecost, and so that's maybe an understanding that we can have. So moving on with the Jubilee, Leviticus 25, verse 12 says, "For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you will return to his possession." So what does that mean about returning to the possession? Well, the land was special to God, and God gave that land to Israel as a whole, and he gave each tribe its portion, and he gave each family its little piece of that promised land. And that was very special to God, and God didn't want to interfere with that. He didn't want one person just to accumulate it all, or he didn't want it all to go to foreigners. He wanted each family to have its land there forever, to pass on to the kids and to leave a legacy. So he built in rules to make sure that that happened. So this right of redemption is one. First Leviticus 25:23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if a redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he will redeem it. He will redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself is able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it. Then he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to him, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it will be released and returned to his possession." So in other words, if your family hits on hard times for whatever reason, maybe you had bad crops, or maybe somebody in the family had a problem and they squandered their money, you might sell your land or have it foreclosed, and then that land was gone. But you always knew when that Jubilee came around that it would be restored to your family. And even if you could do it and you could redeem it before and pay back that for that land, you could do that. And the value of the land would decrease as the Jubilee got closer, because if you redeem it on year two, well, there are almost 50 years to go until the Jubilee, so you're getting nearly 50 years of use out of that land, so it's expensive. Whereas if you redeem it on year 48, well, there's hardly any use of it, so you're buying it, and the price of redemption would be a lot lower. So that is one of the main properties of the Jubilee. Now, it's essentially a multi-generational safety net that God built into his system. So even if the parents made mistakes and squandered the money, there still was hope for the next generation as they grew up and they awaited that time, and then they would get their chance to be good stewards of that land that God had given them. A multi-generational safety net. It was also something that keeps the economy in check. Some have speculated that we have a major depression every 50 years, and they point to a depression in the 1880s and then in the 1930s, and they speculate, well, if we had a reset like this, then things would be smoothed out and we wouldn't have these major upheavals every once in a while. And finally, it preserves the family line, the family structure. Are there any people who maybe watch Downton Abbey in here? There's got to be some fans. Well, one of the premises of that show and some other shows from that era of time was the plight of the three daughters, right? There was the Earl of Grantham and his wife, and then there were the three daughters. And the wealth of the family and the land, the wealth of the family was in that property and the land, but the Earl of Grantham could not pass it on to his daughters. And some of the story was talking about how unfair that was. And when you look at it, you know, that's frustrating that here are his daughters and he can't give them what is his. And a lot of people thought it was unfair. In fact, people thought it was so unfair and barbaric that that law was abolished. You can no longer entail land. Entailment was something that was written into the deed that described how the deed could be passed on to the next generation, so that it could only go to the male heirs of the owner, or if there are no male heirs, it will go to another male of the line. And it does seem unfair, and from our, by our standards, it is unfair, but if you have a system like in the Bible where you have land and God says that the land has to stay in the family, then you need rules to keep it in the family. And if you consider the girls as marrying into another family, then the land wouldn't be in the family anymore. And so those laws may not be laws for our time, but there actually was a time when they made sense. They're not as arbitrary as people maybe describe them to be nowadays. God wants families to leave a legacy, ultimately. So, and then it's every 7 years, every seven cycles, every 7 weeks of years is the Jubilee. So that's some basics about how it was created when God commanded the law. So let's look at some applicability of it in the time of ancient Israel. You know, Mr. Herman and his sermonette, he described the time of AG, which is after God, and he said people stopped relying on God. And that's what happened to Israel also. And this is a verse describing some of the ways that they stopped relying on God. There are a lot of parallels between what Israel did. They were a covenant people called by God, specially singled out by God and given his commandments. And we now, America being to a large degree even descendants of Israel, we have a relationship also with God, and God wants us to keep his ways. And just like Israel, we also have our time of AG when we are running away from God. And so they stopped relying on God for these reasons. We'll read it in a minute. And we are doing that now also. And the funny thing is, they didn't even think always that they were getting away from God. There's a scripture that says that they would say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, implying that we have the temple, God is with us because we have this structure, and that makes us holy and makes us God's people. And we have bumper stickers that say, God bless America, but if that's as far as we take it, then we're still going to be in trouble. We're still running away from God, and a bumper sticker doesn't change that fact. So this is another one of my Bible Bowl questions from my teenage years when we had the contest. The minister would say, what are the two reasons why God's people went into exile? And we needed to answer idolatry and Sabbath breaking. Those were the two right answers that you would say. Ezekiel 20:23, also I raised my hand and an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. So idolatry and Sabbath breaking are the reasons. But I have a question. Which Sabbath is it talking about? Now, I'm sure that it's talking about the weekly Sabbath, which is very important to God. But it's not only talking about the weekly Sabbath, it's also talking about this Sabbath year that God had given his people. In fact, I have a question for you. Why is it that they went into exile for 70 years? Why didn't they go in exile for 69 years, or 71, or 100 years, or 500 years? Well, God gives the reason why that is. Leviticus 26:33. This is before they entered the land. This is around when the law was given. And blessings and cursings. So this is one of the cursings. He's saying, what will they do if they're disobedient? I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lays desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time that you did not rest when you dwelt in it. So in other words, even though they went away from him and they were still living there and they thought they were still his people and doing what he said, but ultimately they were ignoring him, he was keeping track. And even though it seemed like he was far away, he was keeping track of every year. And he said every Sabbath that they missed, they would be in exile for a year. So that is the before. That is the warning that God gave them before they went in exile. But then there's also an after version of this. And that's in 2 Chronicles 36:20. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So in other words, they missed 70 years worth of Sabbaths, and they were in exile for 70 years, one for each of those Sabbaths. So they didn't keep them voluntarily, so then he imposed it, and he forced those Sabbaths on the land while they were gone. And I have to admit that before I started studying this for the sermon, I had no idea about that. I knew that they were there for 70 years, and I knew that they were there for idolatry and Sabbath keeping, but I had no idea that God was actually counting every one of those and that he linked the two together. And it's not only for how they did their land. It's not for, he didn't kick them out because they punished the land and overworked the land. That's just one part of that Sabbath year. Remember, it's also about freeing the slaves. It's also about the debt, forgiving the debt and oppressing the poor. So it wasn't only that they were overworking their land. They were oppressing their society. They weren't living a society that God wanted them to do. They had one group oppressing another group. That's part of what the Sabbath year was designed to prevent. And that's an aspect for which they went into captivity. So how long were they in the land? You would think 70 years. Well, if every Sabbath was 7 years, well, that you would multiply and get 70 times 7, 490 years. And you would be wrong, because that's not how it turns out. Ezekiel 4, verse 5, talks about how long they were in the land and how long they were sinning. Ezekiel 4, verse 5 says, I have assigned you, and this is God talking to Ezekiel when Ezekiel has to basically act out the siege of Jerusalem to explain to the people what's going on. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So 390 plus 40, that makes 430 years. Verse 7, therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from the siege to another until you have ended your days of siege. So verse 9, take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into a vessel. Make bread for yourself. During the number of days you lie on your side for 390 years, you shall eat it. And another 40, so 430 years. So that is a warning. And there are actually, this verse has been read and people have seen it. And this is a verse of repentance and warning. And so do you think that America reads this and sees it as a call to repent or as a call to be a warning that they should start keeping his commandments? No. They see it as a recipe for Ezekiel bread. There it is right here, the famous Ezekiel bread. That's what we've taken out of this verse. We don't care about the whole sin and repentance and going into captivity for breaking God's commandments, but we got a great recipe for bread. So that's unfortunately how our society is. So we're going through time. We started at the time of Moses, and now we've gone to Israel, and now we've gone to the captivity. Moving on again. Oh, by the way, before we continue, there's an interesting fact. If you have 430 years and you have 70 Sabbaths, I said you would be wrong if you multiplied the 70 by 7. Well, why is that? Well, I'll tell you. You're not counting the Jubilees. You have to count the Jubilees too, and then you have 70 years of rest for the land, and that fits perfectly in 430 years. So I actually worked it out because I wasn't sure, but they're all there. I think it's 61 regular Sabbaths and 9 Jubilees, or 68 or 62 and 8, but it all works out. And interestingly, that's one of the reasons why I believe personally in a 49-year cycle, because it's hard to squeeze 70 Sabbaths into 430 years if you believe in the 50-year cycle. You can do it, but only if Israel arrives in the Promised Land just at a particular time in the Sabbath before the Jubilee, which scholars don't believe that they did. But that's a piece of evidence. So moving on through time, now we're up to the time of Christ. And you might not think that there was Sabbath year involved in that, but there actually is evidence that there was around the time when he began his ministry, and that is in the 70 weeks prophecy. If you look in Daniel 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to make transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then the street will be built again. So I don't know why it's divided up in the 7 and 62, but we've talked about these weeks of years, where you have a week of years that end on the Sabbath year. And so now we're saying that after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, Christ will appear. So if those are yearly weeks, what year does the week end on? The week ends on the Sabbath. So if that means after the Sabbath year, then Christ would appear. In other words, Christ would begin his ministry. So that implies that he would be beginning his ministry right after a Sabbath year. has completed. So this continues after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. It also mentions that the middle of the week will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And we have something about that in our booklet about how Christ was cut off in the middle of the week. And that is some of the evidence that we use, one of the many pieces of evidence that Christ died on a Wednesday in the middle of the week, which is true. But in the original sense, it's not talking about the weekly week. It's talking about the yearly week. So there also is a reference to Christ and the Jubilee. And we'll go to that. I'm just trying to sync up what's on the screen within my notes here and make sure I'm in the right spot. You remember the timeline of when Christ began his ministry. In Luke 4, he was tempted by Satan. So Luke 4 opens with him being in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And so then, at least in Luke 4, the first thing that he does is goes to the synagogue. He's handed a scroll. And what does the scroll say that he read? Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim this acceptable year of the Lord." Does any of that language sound familiar from what we've read before? Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So what does he mean? Well, if you look at the scripture that he read, this course is in Luke 4:18, but he was referring to Isaiah 61:1. So much of the New Testament is quoting from the Old Testament, and when they handed him the scroll, it was the scroll of Isaiah. So if you look up Isaiah 61:1 and the following verses, you're going to see that it is a verse that is referring to the Jubilee year. So if you look in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it will talk about this being connected to the Jubilee. Or Barnes' commentary, Eliot's commentary, and other commentaries associate this verse to the Jubilee year. So that would imply that what Christ is saying is, "I'm here, I'm beginning my ministry, now this verse is fulfilled," which would imply that he's beginning his ministry on a Jubilee year. Now, it doesn't actually say that, so you can't say it with 100% certainty, but that would match up with the last fact, which is if he began his ministry the year after a land Sabbath, well, then that following year is potentially a Jubilee year, since it comes right afterward. So you can look at it this way. We know that Christ was crucified in 31 AD and that his ministry lasted 3.5 years long. So he was crucified here. These are all fall to fall. The God's years go from trumpets to trumpets. So they begin in trumpets, they end in trumpets. So if you count back 3.5 years from when he was crucified in 31 AD in the spring, you would get to 27 AD in the fall. So if you would give these labels, and again, these are not inspired labels, these are just my way of thinking of what year is what. This year up here that I don't have on here would be the previous land Sabbath. So he began his ministry then in a Sunday year, which would also be a Jubilee year, just like Pentecost is a Sunday and it's a holy day. So he would have served his ministry 3.5 years. So this year is number one. This year is number two. This year is number three, ending in 30 AD. And then he goes one more half of a year. He's crucified around Passover, 31 AD. So he gets halfway through the fourth year. So that's 3.5 years. And just like it said in Daniel's 9, he's cut off in the middle of the week. Wednesday's the middle of the daily week. And so it's a Wednesday year, if you want to use that terminology. So, when is the land Sabbath? Well, again, it starts on the Feast of Trumpets. That's the first of Tishri. Tishri is the name of the month. So Nisan is actually the first month of the year. God says that shall be a beginning of months to you. And yet, oddly enough, some things in the Hebrew calendar are a little bit odd. The Feast of Trumpets begins the year. In fact, Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish name for the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. So that's when it begins. And then when it ends is pretty easy to see. If it goes to the next trumpets, it will end on the day before trumpets of the coming year. And that happens to be called the 29th of the month of Elul on the Hebrew calendar. So you might wonder, well, when is it now? Like, what year is it? And it's not something that we can say for certain. I think if we were certain about that, we would have had third tithe right on those particular years, but we weren't quite ready to pull the trigger and say with 100% certainty. But there are things that at least give evidence in one direction or another. The consensus among the Jews is for this set of years. So fall of 72 to 73, and then going through 2000 to 2001, 2007 to 2008, and so the next one would be actually this Feast of Trumpets coming up in a couple of weeks. So the Jews are one piece of evidence. We, at our Ambassador College, the agricultural program, at least for one particular year, they kept this, and that was in 1972-3. So their keeping was also in keeping with what the Jews do. Also, if you looked at what we talked about with Christ's ministry and death, if we know that he arrived right after a land Sabbath and that that was a Sunday year then when he arrived, and you count forward, you'll end up with these same numbers. At least you will with the 49-year cycle. With the 50, it does something else. The Jews, interestingly enough, they're divided between 49 and 50, but in practical terms, no matter what they believe, they don't keep the Jubilee anymore, so they keep a continuous cycle of land Sabbaths. They never break it up for a Jubilee. Even though in theory some believe that they should, in practice they don't, because they don't know when to do it. So, Mr. Herman in his message was saying that when God is removed from an institution, that God removes his blessing from that institution, whether the institution is public schools or whether the institution is a whole nation. And that's what happened with Israel. Israel abandoned the land Sabbath and all of God's laws, and he held them accountable. And he actually took the land Sabbath, which was supposed to be a blessing, and kind of turned it into a curse for them, because he kicked them out, he put them into captivity, and then he forced those land Sabbaths on them. Nowadays, these last couple ones have been difficult times for the United States. You know that in 2000, that's when we began having what we called the dot-com crash. That was a recession. And they say that business cycles happen about every 7 years, so it's not surprising that we would see a recession every 7 years. So this has been 14 years ago, and we had a recession with the dot-com crash. Market dropped about 30%, created a lot of unemployment. And then the last day, that 29th of Elul in 2001, happened to be a record drop for the Dow, which was 600-some points. And right on that last day, the day before the Feast of Trumpets. This period of time here, that was another recession, and this time it wasn't dot-com, tech stocks, the internet. That time it was the real estate bubble. And once again, we dropped about a third in the stock market. We had a lot of unemployment that we haven't quite recovered from. Lehman Brothers collapsed right at the end here. And once again, interestingly, this last day, the 29th of Elul, that last day when the slaves would go free, at the end of the 7 years, that again was a record drop, a record point drop in the stock market. So it's hard to say whether something like that is a coincidence. Could well be. I'm not a statistician or anything like that. But it will be interesting to see how things go in the future here and what is in store for our country. Ultimately, though, we know that we are going the wrong way. We are in that period of time, the AG period of time, and one way or another, we will be held accountable for our nation. And that to me is one of the lessons, kind of jumping ahead of a little bit, but one of the lessons to me of the Land Sabbath is that God has a clock, not really a clock, but a timeline, and he will let people go away from him only so long, and they will be held accountable. And I was surprised when I saw that 70 years and how God came up with the 70 years, that it was actually a count of all those years that they missed in their land. But maybe they thought they were getting away with something. Maybe they thought that there was no God or he was no longer paying attention to them. But just like clockwork, the time came and God sent them into captivity according to his plan. And he's working with this nation also. And we don't know what will happen in the future and what that plan is. But ultimately, we're still on God's timeline, even if we don't know what that timeline is. So as far as thoughts for today, I've wondered when I studied all this and I thought, well, you know, should I be keeping the Land Sabbath or is it binding on me today? I don't know of an acid test, but my personal rule of thumb, I guess I would call it the pre-Moses, post-Christ rule of thumb. That is this thing in effect or do you see evidence of it before Moses and do you see evidence of it after Christ? So, for example, you can apply the Sabbath to this test, the weekly Sabbath. Well, was the Sabbath in force before Moses? Well, yes, it was. God created the earth, in fact, in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day as a sign to us. It's not part of the Mosaic law. And likewise, Paul and the New Testament congregations, clearly, they kept the Sabbath afterward, after Christ's death, that is. Likewise with the holy days. You can see them kept after Christ's death. How about mixing of the cloths? You know, there's a rule about not mixing different kind of fabrics on your clothes. Well, that does not pass this test. You can't see any instance of that before Moses or after Christ, that rule is part of God's eternal law. That was just something for Moses. So based on this, I have not seen the Land Sabbath before Moses or after Christ. So I wouldn't say that it's binding, although definitely the principles there are valid. For example, crop rotation. You know, it's amazing to me the things that God put in the Bible more than 3,000 years ago, like crop rotation. You would think that our modern agriculture would have made everything back then obsolete. And yet we still understand the principle of letting land rest, mixing things around so that nutrients aren't depleted. Or just like the principles of sanitation. You know, God was so ahead of his time, and the Israelites were so ahead of their time, that the Jews were actually accused of causing the plague or spreading the plague because they were the only ones who didn't get it in England, because they were the ones following God's laws of sanitation. And so, likewise, here's a very ancient principle, and people still practice it today. They don't do it every 7 years, but it's still something that is with us in one form. Likewise, economic stability. We do have a recession periodically, whether it's every 7 years or six or eight. We have business cycles, and economists have been trying to figure out a way. How can we smooth out these business cycles so we don't always have these downturns and unemployment, and then we go crazy and how things go gangbusters and that causes inflation? Can't we just have Goldilocks where it's not too hot and not too cold? Well, that's one of the reasons why God instituted the financial portion of those laws. So, millennium, the Jews have a tradition that the Land Sabbath will be extended to the whole earth in the Messianic age. Of course, that's their word for the millennium, the Messianic age, when Christ comes. And we've said similar things in the church, and I think it's true. When God is running the society and when the society is following God, I wouldn't be surprised if we see this kind of principle coming back. In fact, I'd be surprised if we didn't see it. So, what can we learn from the Land Sabbath lessons from now? Well, there are different aspects of God's personality, and different people kind of read things into God, and so some see him only as a harsh, vindictive God trying to punish people. Others see him only as a loving God, but who's a pushover and will basically let you do whatever you want. Different aspects of his personality. This shows that God isn't just one of those things. You can't put him in a box like that. He is a God who is not only a loving father, he's also an engineer. He's also a physicist. So that he made the universe, he made the sun and the planets and the moon, and he gave us our calendar system with all those, like a watchmaker. And he wound it up and it runs. And then he gave us the 7-year cycle, and he gave us the Jubilee cycle. And he designed that like an engineer would design it. And then he holds us accountable. The time comes, people can run away from him, but the time will come, according to his timeline, when he will hold them accountable. Next. Insights into the Bible. And I say this because think about some knowledge that we have that very few people have, like the holy days. There are things that we understand in the Bible that many other people don't understand just because we keep the holy days and even just because we know about the holy days. So other people, they read about Christ being crucified before the Sabbath, and they see, well, oh, obviously he was crucified on Friday. Well, we understand. We know what the first day of unleavened bread is. We know that it's a Sabbath also. And so we have insight into that that other people don't have. If you don't keep the holy days, it would never occur to you that before the Sabbath doesn't mean Friday. But we know that it does. And likewise, understanding these things help us understand part of God's plan and part of how he worked with Israel and why he did some of the things that he did. The other lesson that I take from study of the Land Sabbath and Jubilee is that God knows best. We're in a modern society, and we really think that we know better than everybody else. And I think it's because we have better technology. Obviously, Israel didn't have technology. People 200 years ago, they didn't have technology. And so somehow we figure that because we have electricity in cars, that we just know everything better than they did, and we're smarter than they are. And so we've made all these changes to our society that don't have to do with technology. They have to do with the social structure of our society. Basically, we're going to AG, to that after God. And we think, well, let's just keep throwing things out. Let's create systems that break up the family. Let's take God out of schools. Let's change our laws to make them less compatible with God's way. And we think that we're making improvements to that. If you look at the welfare system that the Sabbath year has in it, because there is built-in welfare in that with the third tithe and the gleaning that's done on the Sabbath year, God wanted to take care of the poor, and it was a very big deal for him that the poor were not oppressed and that they were provided for. People who really were in need, he wanted to provide for them. And so he built this system. So we decided to improve on God's system, and we have our own way. So rather than taking the amount that God says to take, that 10% every 3 years out of 7, it works out to less than 3%, well, we say, well, let's take 20%, let's take 25% of people's income and give that to the poor. And so we're in a nation with over 100,000 people on one form of welfare or another. And the problem is, as you create safety net, at the beginning you're being compassionate and you're helping people out who need it, but you get to the point where now you're not helping, now you're really not doing people a favor. And God knows best. God knew what people need, God knew how much they need, and he made a system that doesn't keep people down by encouraging dependency. So he knows best. Finally, God is in control. I get that lesson from the lesson of the Sabbath year, and in particular the lesson of Israel who went into captivity. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but he's also the punisher of those who fail to repent. And he's a patient God who will let things go for a certain amount of time, but he does have a timeline. We've seen some glimpses into the timeline, how it was for Israel. They went a long time before the day of reckoning came, but eventually it came. And one thing that I see in this study of the Sabbath year is that there is a time, there is a clock, and we might not understand the details or understand the future of it, but we know that there is one, and God will hold people accountable. I think of the young people. When Mr. Herman was talking, I was thinking of all the young people in the audience, because he was referring to how things were back when God was not out of school. And I remember society also being less hostile toward God. I'm not that old, but even in my life, society has changed and has gotten more hostile. But I think of the young people here in the audience now. They don't have those memories of a time when there was prayer in school or when there wasn't the hostility toward God's way or the secular society. You know, secular kind of implies that it's neutral. It's not for or against. But we know Satan, who is the god of this world, didn't give us a society to be neutral toward God. He gave us a society designed to be hostile toward God. And it's moving more and more toward that. But it will have an end. God really is in control. And according to his time, when that comes, he will redeem us, he will take care of his people, and he will judge our country. So Judah going into captivity is a case study of that, those 430 years and then their punishment. So it's a message of hope, a lesson of hope for me, that this present evil age, the end of it is predicted. This age was predicted, this time of mockers and scoffers and people going away from God. God said that would be what we're living in. And he also said that the end of that will come. God is involved with his people, he's involved with his nation, and he's involved with his church. God is in control.